Consider the scene of a courtroom. There's a judge, a jury, there are lawyers, and the defendant who is on trial. Perhaps the most crucial for discovering whether the defendant is innocent or guilty are the evidence of witnesses. Any lawyer or judge can tell you the importance of witnesses in a court case. One source explains that there are typically three kinds of witnesses: eyewitnesses who may have seen a crime take place, expert witnesses who know something specialized about an aspect of the crime, and character witnesses who can speak to the overall personality and morality of a person in the trial. The testimonies of the witnesses are crucial in whether or not an accusation is found to be true or not. The stronger the witness, the more compelling is the argument. The man who saw a robbery is a better witness than the child who hid and saw nothing. The scientist showing the relevance of fingerprints can carry a lot of weight in a courtroom, but the man who didn't study forensics obviously could not speak to this scientific information. When it comes to the nature of the Christian faith, the idea of a witness is extremely important. Martin Luther speaks truly when he said this: "The authority of Scripture is greater than the comprehension of the whole man's reason." Though we have many flaws in our thinking, though we may say many things untrue and untrustworthy, the Bible is a perfect, flawless, and inerrant witness. Whenever Scripture speaks, it speaks truly. Everything it says about reality, the world, humanity, God, and His plan is trustworthy. The question for us, however, is this: will we believe it? Every one of us must consider the testimony of God's revelation. Every one of us must wrestle with the claim that God's Word, the Bible, has on our lives. But why should we trust the testimony of Scripture? What compelling claims does the Bible make about itself? Today on Delight in the Word, Pastor Paul Tauches teaches from the book of 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 16 to 21. His message is titled, "The Superior Word from God." In it, he teaches us what the Bible says about its own witness, its own authority, and its own origins. These three realities should compel us to follow the Scriptures. For a deeper look into the truths about the nature of Scripture, join us in opening our Bibles to the book of 2 Peter as we together delight
this
in the
month
Word.
As we remember the 500th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation, we are reminded of the priority of keeping the gospel of Jesus Christ pure and true, free from man's teachings and religious traditions which contradict Scripture. Last Sunday, I introduced this series by calling your attention to the conviction that the apostles had to protect and defend the gospel. They understood the gospel of Jesus Christ as being God's gospel. And therefore, since it is God's gospel, it is not to be tampered with by men. In addition to not being tampered with by men, the gospel of Jesus Christ is not to be subverted. That is, it is not to be lowered in priority, placed underneath man's teachings. But it is the very word of God. This morning we begin looking at what are known as the five solas of the Reformation. These are five Latin phrases or slogans that emerged out of the Reformation that were intended to summarize the Reformers' basic theological principles in contrast to certain teachings of the Roman Catholic Church of the day. These biblical truths were held as central to the doctrine of salvation, central to the gospel. Sola is Latin, meaning alone or only. And the corresponding phrases are sola fide, by faith alone; sola scriptura, by scripture alone; solus Christus, through Christ alone; sola gratia, by grace alone; and sola de gloria, to the glory of God alone. This morning we're going to begin with sola scriptura, scripture alone, taking them a little bit out of their normal order because it's my conviction that scripture alone is where we need to begin, because all of the other solas grow out of scripture. Because not only was the gospel an issue in the time of the Reformation, but whose authority was ultimate was the issue. The Pope and the Roman Catholic Church believed that they were the ultimate spiritual authority in the world. But the Reformers challenged that and said, no, God is the ultimate authority, and God has revealed himself in the Scriptures, and therefore the Scriptures are the final authority. And so, regardless of what religion the person is in that you might be speaking to that embraces a gospel other than the biblical gospel, the authority issue is always going to be the baseline issue. What is the bottom line ultimate authority that they are basing their beliefs upon? What writings does their particular church build itself upon? It's always the issue of authority. And so we begin this morning by thinking about the authority of the Scripture. Many years ago, there was a woman in my previous church who refused to believe the Bible was the final authority of what we should believe and how we should live. "Do you have a word from God today?" she would ask. To which I would answer, "No, I do not have a word from God. I have many words from God, and they are all right here." Needless to say, she and I didn't get along all too well. And she didn't stay along either. What was the core flaw in that woman's belief system? Well, it was that her heart did not embrace the sufficiency and authority of Scripture. She would not place herself under the ultimate authority of the Word of God. But she is not alone. That really is a characteristic of our entire culture today, isn't it? Her life simply illustrates the problem of our day. People pick and choose from the Bible what they like and what they agree with, and that's what they will follow, rather than humbly submitting themselves, placing themselves under the authority of the whole counsel of God as recorded for us in the Scriptures. This is a subversion of the sufficiency and authority of the Scriptures, which was a critical issue, a critical concern to the leaders of the Reformation. Martin Luther said of the Scriptures, quote, "The Bible is alive. It speaks to me. It has feet. It runs after me. It has hands. It lays hold of me." When he was called to Worms, Germany, south of Frankfurt, to appear before the assembly of the Holy Roman Empire and to answer the charges of heresy, he stood his ground. And when the Emperor Charles V demanded that he recant his teachings and his writings, which called the Pope and the Church to submit to Scripture, to repent of its false doctrine and corrupt practices, Luther stated these now famous words, "Unless I am convinced by Scripture and plain reason, my conscience is captive to the Word of God. I cannot and I will not recant anything, for to go against conscience would be neither right nor safe. God help me. Here I stand, I can do no other. My conscience is captive to the Word of God." I ask you this morning, is that your heart belief in the Scriptures, and is that your relationship to the Word of God? Is your conscience held captive to the Word of God? Do you see the Scriptures as the one and only final, ultimate authority for what we believe and how we should live? Do you view the Scriptures as the very Word of God, breathed out by the Holy Spirit, recorded for us to know the will of God? For Martin Luther and other reformers, one thing was clear. Scripture alone is the final authority. Every true church must submit to it. the scepter that Christ uses to rule His church is the Word. That is His choice. That is His will. And so important it is that you and I know the Word of God. John Wycliffe, an English theologian who preceded Luther by almost 200 years, he attacked the privileges of the clergy, that is, that the clergy of the Roman Catholic Church kept certain things to themselves, and one of the chief things they kept to themselves was the Scriptures. The Scriptures were not to be available to the common person. But Wycliffe believed that the Bible was God's Word and it should be available to everyone. He is credited as saying, quote, "No man is to be credited for his mere authority's sake unless he can show Scripture for the maintenance of his opinion." This led him to pour his life into seeing the Scriptures translated from the Latin into the English, the language of the common people. And he believed this, quote, "The laity, that is the common people, ought to understand the faith. And since the doctrines of our faith are in the Scriptures, believers should have the Scriptures in a language familiar to the people." So the lasting legacy of John Wycliffe is the Wycliffe Bible, a translation from Latin into English, which he finished in the year 1382. You see, when the Bible is read and believed by the people, eyes are opened and hearts are changed. When the Bible is kept on the level of leadership only, there is a slavery, there is a religious bondage that is created, which is against what God teaches in His Word. The Word of God is powerful to change our lives. Luther said in his written works, quote, "Take me, for example. I opposed indulgences and the popes, but never by force. I simply taught, preached, wrote God's Word. Otherwise, I did nothing. I did nothing. The Word did it all." The Word of God is powerful to save. The Word of God is powerful to transform sinners into God-fearing, Christ-loving disciples. And Satan knows this. And that's why Satan's attack has always been upon the Word of God. Going all the way back to Genesis, it was Satan who planted doubt in Eve's mind about the integrity of the Word of God. Has God really said? And from that time on, then, sinful man has sought for a different authority, ultimately to be his own authority. When the pride of man determines he does not like the Bible's teaching or thinks he can come up with something better than the Scriptures, are set aside and replaced by man's tradition or personal spiritual experiences. Both of these errors must be exposed and rejected. They must be seen for what they are. They are a rejection of the sufficiency and authority of the Scriptures. In the early days of the New Testament, the apostles had to face this issue as well. Look with me, please, at 2 Peter. Notice chapter 2 and verse 1, where the apostle writes, "But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction." From the context, we understand that the first prophets he's speaking of goes back to the Old Testament days and the reference in the Old Testament to there being false prophets that arise from the people. And Peter's saying, just as that happened in the Old Testament era, so that will happen in this new era. So that will happen in our day. So there will be false teachers among you. They will secretly bring in destructive heresies. They will deny the master who bought them. And eventually, they will bring upon themselves great destruction. But how could the Apostle Peter protect the believers from these heresies? How could he protect the sheep that he loved so much? The answer is by establishing them in the firm authority of Scripture. So look back to chapter 1, verse 16, where he writes, "For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased,' we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." And so you see that the apostle is drawing the attention of his readers to the Scriptures and to their superiority. Why is he doing this? Because he knows that their spiritual well-being is at stake. And their spiritual well-being is connected to their view of the Scriptures and their exposure to the Scriptures. Look at chapter 1, verse 3. "His divine power, God's divine power, has granted to us, that is believers, all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire." Notice that Peter encourages these believers that they have everything they need to become godly. This is speaking of the sufficiency of God and the sufficiency of the gifts of God, particularly the Scriptures, that it is God's power that has granted to us everything that pertains to life and godliness. We have in the Word of God and the indwelling Holy Spirit all of the power that is needed in order to become godly. We come to the knowledge of Him through the Scriptures. He is the one who has called us to His own glory. And he does all of this, notice verse 4, "by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises." So Peter is tying all of these promises to the Scriptures, where we find the promises. So the assurance of the sufficiency of God, the sufficiency of the Scriptures that he has given to us for our godliness, tied in with that is this promise of the Scripture. We've received the promises of God. And so as he prepares them to discern the teachings of men, he gives them strong encouragement. He exhorts them to follow the Scriptures. And if they would follow the Scriptures, then they would never go wrong. So from what we learn in this passage this morning, God is giving you 3 reasons to follow the Scriptures. Number 1, first, you should follow Scripture because of its superior witness. Follow Scripture because of its superior witness. Here Peter describes the experience known as the transfiguration of Christ. "For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. When we came to you and we witnessed to you of Christ, we were coming to you not with man's ideas, not with the myths that are cleverly devised by people, but no, we came to you as eyewitnesses of his majesty." And then he goes on to summarize that experience that he had with the other disciples there in Matthew chapter 17 is where we find one of the accounts. Matthew 17, verses 1 to 8, it's important for us to remind ourselves of what the Lord Jesus is for us and how the Father spoke of him. Matthew 17, verse 1. After 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, his brother. These were the three closest disciples, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. What does that mean? Well, this is what it means. His face shone like the sun. His clothes became white as light. And behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with him. Okay, so up on the mount, they see Christ in a glorified state and Moses and Elijah speaking with him. And Peter said to Jesus, Lord, it is good that we are here. This is the ultimate mountaintop experience. If you wish, I'll make three tents here, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah. And let's just live here forever. Let's just stay on the mountaintop. He was still speaking when, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. The Father speaks to these disciples and identifies Jesus as his only begotten and beloved Son, and that the Father is pleased with him. There is one command that is given. Listen. Listen to him. When the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and were terrified. You would have been terrified too. I would have been terrified too. Listen to him. Later, Jesus would send the Holy Spirit to lead them into all truth. Jesus would say, in the scriptures you will find me. The scriptures testify of me. And he will direct them to listen to the revelation of the Holy Spirit through the scriptures.
Thank you for listening. In our current series, Saving the Gospel, we are looking at the primary teachings that preserve the purity of God's message of salvation. God's Word is truly amazing. The perfect God, the Holy Spirit, inspired its writing. What a trustworthy witness. Next time on Delight in the Word, we continue this message about the nature of Scripture by looking into the witness, authority, and origin of the Bible. Here's a little of what we'll hear next time.
None of the disciples, none of the psalmists, none of the writers of Scripture just woke up one morning and said, I think I'm going to write a bestseller. I think I'm going to contribute one of the 66 books to the ultimate all-time bestseller of world history. It didn't happen that way. No one just decided they were going to write a book. But men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So God initiated the writing of Scripture, and it is the Holy Spirit who moved them along. That phrase, carried along, is the picture of the wind that is blowing the sail of the ship. And the boat goes wherever it goes because of the wind that is directing it. And so it is in the writing of Scripture that the writers were guided by the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit, like the wind, blew the sail of the writing of the Scripture, and it went where God wanted it to go. And the Holy Spirit used the language and the backgrounds and the vocabulary of each particular writer to record for us something that was truly authentic. The Scriptures are superior because of their origin being divine. It is the Holy Spirit who breathed out the Scriptures. It is, according to Paul in 1 Corinthians 2, It is the Holy Spirit who knows the mind of God because he's one with God and he has revealed the mind of God in, listen, words. Words. That's what 1 Corinthians 2 teaches. The Holy Spirit who knows the mind of God revealed the mind of God to us in words. And what are those words called in their cumulative product? The Scriptures.
We look forward to the conclusion of this message. This program has been brought to you by Cornerstone Community Church in Mayfield Heights, Ohio. If you'd like to listen again, you can find the program on our website at delightintheword.org or where you listen to your podcasts. May the Lord bless you until next time as we together delight in the Word.